If you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. And as you turn there, I just want to make you aware of a couple of things. Number one, as you think about it, it's okay with me if you pray while we're in the Word this morning, but Pastor Kyle is actually preaching as a guest speaker at another church in Broadway this morning for their for a special service they're having. They asked, so be praying for him as you think about it, and then also be praying for fruit to come out of the message that he's sharing there. He'll be preaching from Ephesians chapter 4 on biblical Christian relationships that are built on who Christ is and what Christ has done in our lives. So I'm excited. I know that I told Heather, I said, look, I know Kyle is going to call me probably before he gets to his car in the parking lot. So I'm excited to hear what's going to happen, but I'm also more excited to see fruit come in the 6 months later. There's that. And then also, just wanted to go ahead and let you know, you've seen in the emails every week that I've been asking about nursery workers. And we've gotten most all that we need to get it started. We're trying to get it to where we have a good rotation to where volunteers are not going to be burned out within a month or two of having started. But if that's an area where you feel like, hey, I'd like to serve in the nursery, please let me know. We're going to actually hold a brief meeting in the coming weeks after we have enough volunteers. I'm going to get with everybody and make sure we can get a time so we can all sit down and just be able to chat. It's been a couple of years since we've had nursery, so we need to all be on the same page and move forward together with that. When I was in grade school, I was always a talker. I've always been long-winded. It's not something that developed after I went to seminary. I was the kid who the teacher repeatedly had to call down, had to ask to be quiet, and I will say I got quite a few notes sent home, phone calls made. And in one particular class, I struggled really, really hard to pump the brakes on my motor mouth. I never ran out of gas to be able to talk to my neighbor in class. But in this class, there was a reward for students every quarter who could have good behavior. If you could have good behavior and not be called down repeatedly all quarter long, at the end of that quarter, there would be a special prize. Sometimes it was like a special lunchtime meal. Sometimes it was a day off from work to be able to play. But this one, and most of those times I was like, look, I'll eat pizza at home. I'm going to talk to my friends all quarter. I can play when I get home. I'll talk to my friends and be a distraction. You know, that was my, but one quarter in particular, there was a prize that I really, really wanted. They were going to go on this special field trip. So I worked probably harder than I had ever done in my 8 years to keep my mouth shut for all of, what's a quarter, 12 weeks? Is that a quarter? 8 weeks? 9 weeks? Thank you. And I teach a class. So 9 weeks I worked to keep my mouth shut in class. And wouldn't you know it, that when it came to the week of the special trip and the teachers passing out the permission slips, I didn't get my permission slip. And in 8-year-old Patrick's mind, this is injustice of injustices, right? I mean, I was ready to have the full wheels of the law moving forward on this teacher. I'm calling my dad, what can we do? Let's get a lawyer or something, right? We tried to straighten it out. Nothing happened. I didn't get to go on the trip. To make matters worse, the guy who usually was my partner in crime in this class on running our mouths together did not earn the trip, but he got to go. Can you imagine the fire that burned within my eight-year-old heart? So, and then on top of all of that, when the day finally came to go on the trip, I didn't get to go, and I had to spend all day with the troublemakers, my normal friends, and I had to be doing busy work all day, copying things by hand, right? I can tell you, probably by fourth grade, I knew the first 11 chapters of Genesis in King James well, because I wrote them all the time. That's what we had to do. And I believe that stuck with me. This has been over 25 years now, and I still remember every detail of that week. It was a bad run of days, right? Well, our text this morning, we've run into a far more serious account of someone having done the right thing, and then he was passed over, he was overlooked, and then he was almost run over for it. And it wasn't just a bad run of days, it was a bad run of years. Because from chapter 2, verse 19, through chapter 3, verse 15, we covered the span of about 5 years of time. And in moments like this, where we feel like we're doing the right thing, where we feel like we're trying to honor the Lord, where we feel like everything seems to be coming up against us wrong, as we just sang a moment ago, when darkness veils his lovely face, right? It makes it difficult to walk by faith, does it not? When it seems like if something can go wrong, it will. Maybe it already has. Well, our text this morning serves for us as a good reminder that even in the darkness, even when darkness veils his lovely face, and arguably this moment in our text and this timeline of events is the darkest point in all of this book, our God is sovereign and faithful. Our God is sovereign and faithful. So if you would, please, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning in Esther chapter 2, verse 19, and I'll read through the end of chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred to her or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So that the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true and trustworthy. Lord, we thank you that even at this lowest point in the timeline of events recorded in Esther, you were not absent, you were not unaware, Lord, but you were still in control, as you are to this day. Father, I pray that you remind us of these truths this morning as we look into your word. Use it to conform us to the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this is a lot of text this morning, and our process is going to be a little bit different. What I want us to do as we go through is to walk through the events of the text itself and make sure that we understand exactly what is happening here, and then we'll step back and ask the big question that normally comes to our mind when we look at texts like this. Now what? Or so what? What does that have to do with my life? What, Lord, did you preserve this in your word for? But before we can get to the now what, we have to ask what. And the first, we'll break it out really into three parts. The first part is where Mordecai finds himself overlooked. You saw the first part here of chapter 2 last week. It lasted 1 year from verse 1 to verse 18. That covers about 1 year of the reign. It concludes in the seventh year of the king's reign. And so the events that we read about this morning happen likely short after that and following. I told you that the events of the whole book itself last about 10 years. So we're already at the point where we're almost to the end of the story. So we know things are really heating up now. That Mordecai is working in the king's gate. I told you that Mordecai, last week we learned that he is obviously some kind of Persian official. The king's gate is not like a gated front yard. The king's gate is an administrative center where all of his work would take place. So he's working in an official capacity for the king. And in this process of working, he learns that two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, you saw there at the in verse 21 of chapter 2, Bigthan and Teresh are upset. They're wanting to kill the king. And what we know about these two guys by the language here is this. It says that they guarded the threshold in verse 21. They guarded the threshold. These men were what we would think of as kind of like the Secret Service. They're the last line of protection here for the king. They were, the phrase actually is kind of this idea of doorkeepers. We would think of them as informants or secret police. They're the ones that maybe they kind of hang back, but you know that they're there somewhere. They were trusted men, and yet we know that they wanted to kill the king. Mordecai came across this plan, and we don't exactly know how. Remember, he works in the king's gate. These men would have been familiar faces there. Maybe, perhaps, they knew, hey, he probably doesn't like the way that his niece got pulled into this thing. Let's let him on our plan. And Mordecai, you'd think, would say, this is a great chance to be able to get one back on the king. Let's make a plot to take his life. But he doesn't do that. He catches wind of the plot. He passes it along to Esther, who lets the king know. And after finding out it was true, the king does what the king does. He kills the men. What happens to Mordecai after that point? Another party. It's interesting. This book of the Bible has more parties than any other book in the Bible altogether. It's constantly, there's a party, there's a party, there's a party. Is there another party? Is there a grand gesture, a thank you card, a new sundial wristwatch? Nothing like that happens for Mordecai. It simply says there in verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Nothing happens for Mordecai. Now, what we see, and we read that and we're thinking, okay, well, the king's not obligated to pay him back. He's not obligated to return any sorts of favors. No, but if you understand something about Persian culture, it's been recorded by Herodotus and other historians that Persian kings were very quick with a thank you. Persian kings were very quick to reward those who had served them in some way. And so the fact that Mordecai is completely overlooked here, it's going to catch all the original audience off guard. They're going to think, what in the world? They didn't give anything to Mordecai for saving the life of the king? It's interesting here because this event is actually how the king loses his life just a few short years from this very first attempt we read. Two men want to kill the king. They're angry. And the king's chamber servant who guards his door while he sleeps lets them in and they take him out. Mordecai prevented the first attempt. I guess the king should have been quicker to reward him. But you'll see where this comes into play as the text passes on. So Mordecai is now, he's now been overlooked. His deed of valiance has gone unrecognized, unthanked for, and now that's not the worst part of it. As if that wasn't enough, his enemy gets promoted instead of him. He's now passed over. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Right? So not only does Mordecai get no sense of thank you, he gets passed over for this really big job. And this is where we meet Haman for the very first time in all of the book. He is the arch enemy throughout the book here. If the book formally introduces him in verse 1 here of chapter 3 as Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. But the second time it introduces him, if you look down in your Bible, it's in verse 10. And in verse 10, it gives us the more full description of him. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. So you start to see the tension building here as the story's progressing. The scripture has a way of throwing in these little descriptors about a person that lets you know kind of who they are, what they're like, what is the one thing you should know about him. And the author here wants you to see something. The one thing, if you walk away with anything else about Haman, you need to know this. He is the enemy of the Jews. Scripture does the very same thing with King Jeroboam. You may remember him. We read about King Jeroboam. He came as the second king of the first king kind of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. After Rehoboam says that, hey, my father punished you with whips, but I'll punish you with scorpions and my little finger's thicker than his thigh. Rehoboam was prideful and arrogant. His dad was Solomon. Then when the kingdom splits, Jeroboam goes to the north with the 10 tribes of people. And what does he do? He builds 2 golden calves. We have this problem with golden calves throughout the Old Testament, do we not? He builds 2 golden calves, 1 at Dan, 1 at Bethel, and he says, behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. We just sang, behold our God. What does the king of Israel do? Behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Every point from the moment that Jeroboam dies throughout the rest of the records of the northern tribe of Israel and their kings, Jeroboam is always referred to as he which made Israel to sin. Every time. Jeroboam, he which made Israel to sin. Sometimes it doesn't even say his name. It just says he which made Israel to sin. This is how he becomes known. Scripture wants you to know this is how you have to remember him. What about Rahab? Rahab, the prostitute. We meet her when the Israelites come in into Jericho and she saves their lives. And every time throughout Scripture you read her name, it says Rahab, the prostitute, except for in one place. Except for in one place, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, when it lists off the genealogy of Jesus, that little moniker of the prostitute gets dropped off, and her identity in Christ is different. Is that not really neat to see that Scripture changes that? But Scripture has a way of adding on these little descriptors, and he does that here in Esther chapter 3. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. But he also included 2 other descriptors here. One, who his dad was, Hammedatha. We don't know anything about him, but we do know something about his family tree, because Haman is an Agagite. We'll see in just a few moments why that's so important, but sufficient for now is this. Agagites and Israelites were bitter enemies. They had a long history, and we'll see why when we get to why this matters in our lives. But the author includes that little detail there to get you tipped off to saying, oh, this is more than just a little disagreement of opinion between 2 men. This goes back a long way. So Haman is an Agagite. He is an enemy of the Jews, and I don't think we have to explain why the text dubs him with that name. It seems pretty obvious. You cook up a plan to destroy a whole group of people. I think that's a fair title, the enemy of the Jews. Haman gets a special command from the king. In verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down to him and paid homage to Haman. Why? Because the king had commanded them concerning him. The king tells everybody, when you see Haman's chariot come rolling through town, you better drop to your knees and bow down. Right? That's the point. He's saying, you honor this man. And everybody does it. Everybody does it except for one, Mordecai. Now, he's not in your face about it. You can see that through the text. He's not trying to lead another group of people to say, hey, I want to rebel against Haman. We don't like him. He's not doing that. He's just possibly standing up in the back, trying to blend in, but say, hey, I'm not bowing down to this guy. Even Haman himself doesn't notice for quite some time that Mordecai is refusing to bow down. Somebody else has to bring it to his attention. And some have suggested all sorts of reasons for why Mordecai would refuse to bow. You go in and there's all sorts of reasons suggested. I've read this past week about Mordecai he's being extremely prideful and arrogant here because he thinks I deserved the promotion, not Haman. Do we see that in the text? No, that's not there. We've seen some where they're saying Mordecai is an honorable man and he's trying not to blend into Persian culture here. If that were the case, how is he working in the king's gate and he's already saved the king's life? I believe the instance is simple. We should just take Mordecai's word for it. Why is he not bowing down? He tells the others in verse 4. Look on at verse 4. And when they spoke to him day after day, he wouldn't listen to him. Right? Why? Skip down to the end of verse 4. Because he told them that he was a Jew. Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman was not out of a disdain for Persian leaders. I mean, Mordecai saved the king, for crying out loud. Right? It's not that Haman and Mordecai were bitter neighbors and Haman would never mow his yard. It's not any of those things. It's because Haman is an Agagite and Mordecai is a Jew. That's what Mordecai says. And he expects these people to understand. Now, the Persians probably don't understand all of that. But the original readers and hearers of this would certainly understand. Oh, yeah, I wouldn't bow down to him. That's all the explanation we're given there. The division between the Agagites and the Jews. And we have to understand here, this history goes back all the way to when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. The very first people to attack the Israelite nation were the Amalekites. Who was the king of the Amalekites a little later on? King Agag. So you see here, there's always been constant bickering and battle between these two people. And so Mordecai doesn't bow down simply because he's a Jew. And as you can see here, Haman does not take it so well. Haman's not very pleased with this. Have you ever known somebody that was prone to overreaction? Many of you probably had a person's face propped up in their mind. Somebody who's prone to like flying off. I had a friend once who, if you did anything to cross that person, your friends better look out because they're not coming after you. They're coming after the whole crowd. Well, Haman makes my friend look like Mother Teresa. What does Haman do? He almost runs over not just Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people. Picking up in verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So they made known to him the people of Mordecai, and Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Rather than simply meet with Mordecai and have a conversation, he takes some time to cook up this horrible plan. He casts lots to come up with the whole thing. He has dates set. He has plans made. And then he goes to meet with the king and basically say, hey, I want to have my way. Now, if you'll notice, when you see Haman talking with the king, look on there at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. He doesn't say who this people is. He doesn't say how their laws are different. He doesn't say what it is that they have done to break the laws of the king. He exaggerates every fact and basically, through verbal sleight of hand, leads the king, as he's been led throughout the whole story by his advisors, into error. I'm not trying to get Ahasuerus off the hook. He was the one who was foolish enough to surround himself with fools here. Right? But we see that, again, he's just being manipulated by everybody around him. And Mordecai, he's only one man. He's not bowing down. Why does this mean that they all don't keep the king's laws? They all have different traditions. They all do different things. No. So what does Haman offer? He comes up with this plan to say, hey, there's these people that they're not good for you, Ahasuerus. We need to get rid of them. And he essentially tells the king, if you let me murder all of these people, I'll give you a whole lot of money. What is the sum that he promises? Verse 9, you see, if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those that have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. He's going to pay 10,000 talents. As they say, you always follow the money. You always follow the money. And so what's wild here is the king does not ask Haman, wait, who are these people? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, where on earth did you come into that kind of money, Haman? He doesn't ask him that. He gives him his ring and he says, go ahead. Just for you to have a point of reference, the amount of money that Haman just listed off has been estimated anywhere between 1/2 and 2/3 of the entire Persian Empire's yearly tax revenue. All that they took in, and Haman just said, I'll give you half the yearly tax revenue out of my personal coffers if you just do me this one favor and kill all these people. Right? That's what he promises. And what's the timing that Mordecai comes up with? The king, not surprisingly, goes along with the plan. He seems to be controlled by everybody else around him, so the edict goes out. Look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. That is the month of Nisan there. And an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. Right? And so the author wants you to see this goes out across the whole empire, the whole known world. Everywhere where we are, this word went out. What's fascinating is that he includes those dates. Remember what I said last week about anytime Scripture includes dates or family trees, it's telling you something there. It's saying not only did this really happen, but this is important. That's not just some rather innocuous date there. The date that's included is the day that they got together, wrote the edict, and then sent it out is the day before Passover. He's saying here, on the 14th of Nisan, they're going to be celebrating their deliverance, but on the 13th of Nisan, we're going to proclaim their destruction. All the people in Susa eating their Passover meal the next day would have been thinking to themselves, well, I guess God's finally done with us. This is the last one. This is the last one. And what is the command when 11 months goes by? Verse 13 tells you what the command is. Letters were sent by couriers to all the provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. This is where Haman seems to get the idea of, that's where I'm going to get all the money from. I'm just going to kill everybody and steal everything they have. So for everybody hearing this, there's now terror. What's the reaction of Haman here? Remember, we're just walking through trying to understand the events as they happen. What's the reaction of Haman? Verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The reaction of Haman, he celebrates. He thinks, all right, I just showed Mordecai and everybody else, you don't cross me. He thinks he's won, and so after all of it, he and the king go out for a few drinks, and all the while, the whole city of Susa, Jew and Gentile, they're all thrown into confusion here. And so he's celebrating for the moment. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. We know that the story doesn't end here, right? You see that there's a chapter 4 and a chapter 5. We know that something good's going to happen, but right now we have to rest with this tension, with this low point, because we know what those who were walking in this did not know, that the story continues, that there is more that God is still yet to do. But we need to understand that knowing the events themselves here, knowing this low point on this timeline of history, we have to ask ourselves this question: now what? Why should these things matter to me today? In this year, in my life, why does this matter? And that, I believe, is where your faith and my faith comes in. We look at this event and we think, man, that'd be a hard place to be. And this is where our faith comes in. Because as we've already saying, when darkness veils his lovely face, when everything else seems to have gone away, when hope seems lost, as it does here in this text, what then do we do? Remember, the author is not giving you characters to emulate. He's not saying, hey, be like Mordecai here. Be like Haman. I definitely don't think he's holding that one forward as a character to emulate. No, he's recording these events of history as they happened. And it's almost as if the author of Esther is grabbing you by the back of the neck and forcing your eyes to look past these events to say, look at all that happened. And look what our God did to bring us through it. He's forcing us to see the goodness and faithfulness of our God through these events. When all hope seems lost, when darkness veils, that's what he's trying to do. When it becomes difficult to walk by faith because the darkness seems so heavy. Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor, wrote this. He said, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. When God's providences seem to run contrary to his promises. These people here in Persia and Susa and throughout the empire, they're thinking, Lord, you've promised to take care of us. You gave us Jeremiah, and he said that we were going to get out of captivity. Listen, the whole empire of Persia included Jerusalem. So they're thinking, Lord, you've already stirred up Cyrus's heart to pay, to send us back, to pay, to rebuild the temple. Does this mean that you were just stringing us along? Are you done with us? No, he's not. He's not. And the author's trying to help us see that, that even when the providences of God seem to run contrary to the promises of God, he is still faithful, he is still good, and he is still trustworthy. He's still trustworthy. But in the middle of the events of chapter 3, that can be really hard, can it not? I don't know about you, if you've ever been in one of those circumstances in your life where you're thinking, man, I got all the theology questions right. I know that God's good. I know that God doesn't change. I know that he's faithful. I know that he's true. I know that he's going to do this. But it's really difficult in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the terror, in the midst of this current circumstance. It's difficult to trust. But that's exactly what we must do, brothers and sisters. We must trust our God even in the darkness. So I want us now to turn with this now what, and I want to show you just five truths that can help you in trusting God when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. Five truths to help you walk by faith in the dark. And the first truth is this: the Lord is sovereign over circumstance and what you and I would call chance. The Lord is sovereign over circumstances and what you and I would call chance. Mordecai gets overlooked. You may be thinking, well, that happens. But remember, we've already learned, in Persia, that don't happen. The king is quick with a thank you card. The king is quick to throw a party. The king is quick to give you something to show his recognition. So this chance event, this one-off occasion where Mordecai just seems to have been forgotten, that's actually a really big deal. That doesn't happen that often. Proverbs 16:9 tells us, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We might have our customs, we might have our norms, but the Lord is going to be the one who establishes our steps. This chance event, it was not chance at all. God had a plan. And we know that that chance event actually comes back into play here soon, where the king can't sleep one night. He opens up his book and he's like, oh, my Lanta, I forgot to give him a thank you card. Right? We know that that's going to happen. So the Lord is sovereign over circumstance and chance. Need we be reminded of Joseph? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. It's no chance that Joseph is then brought to Egypt. It's no chance that Joseph is then sold into slavery into the house of Potiphar. Genesis 39 tells it like this, verses 1 and 2. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. And then verse 2, it adds, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. This wasn't just blind chance here. This was God sovereignly placing Joseph in circumstances where he would then be able to be trained up, learn what he needed to learn, to be used as a tool in the hands of God for the deliverance of his people. Haman cast lots. You saw there in verse 7, the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day. They cast it month after month till the 12th month. Right? So they're sitting there every day, just standing in the circle, throwing dice. And we think, that's just chance. Who makes decisions like that? Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's fascinating that even through what we would say blind chance and playground games, the Lord still works. Jonah on the boat with the pagan sailors. They're all out there crying out to the pantheon of gods, and Jonah walks out there and he's like, hey, it's me. Just throw me overboard. What do? They cast lots. Say, like, oh, we really don't want to do that. Where does it fall? Jonah. They throw him overboard. What happens? Calm. Right? Lots cast into the lap, but the Lord gives every decision from it. There are no roadblocks to God's plans. We must understand this. There are no roadblocks to God's plans. There's no speed bump for his getting to where he wants to go. It's not like you can say, oh, he didn't plan for that, but he had to take a detour. No, he's perfectly on schedule. I'm sure that the average Israelite living in slavery in Egypt, they were thinking that all was lost. Those terrifying words that you read in Exodus 1, a new Pharaoh arose and he did not remember Joseph. And they're thinking, well, all is lost now. Here we are in slavery. I guess the promises were not true after all. But don't forget, God told Abraham prior to the events of Joseph, prior to the events of Egypt, prior to the events of Jacob and Isaac, he told him in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Every time I read through the book of Exodus, and it says that the Lord tells Moses to tell the people of Israel to go to the Egyptians, knock on their doors, and just say, hey, you got any jewelry and clothes? I chuckle because I think, you know, God told Abram, not only are they going to go out of the place that oppressed them, they're going to go out filthy rich. And they didn't have to do anything dishonest. They just knocked on the door and asked for it, right? God was faithful. He was sovereign over circumstance and chance through every step of the way. Believer, we can understand that in our lives, God is faithful over our circumstances and even those little events that we would say, that's just a chance event. There's no chance. There's no chance, not with our God. The Lord is sovereign, number two, over kings and crazies. The Lord is sovereign over kings and crazies. Once again, Ahasuerus is losing control and Haman is out of control. We find that the Ahasuerus seems to not be in control of anything. He can't control his own desires and whims, and he's at the will and whim of every person that comes into his office. They say, hey, I got an idea. And he's like, yeah, let's go with it. That's what he does every time. And all the while he's out of control, while Haman's out of control and Ahasuerus is losing control, the Lord of Lords is in control, and perfectly so. Remember what God told Moses through Pharaoh? Or told Moses about Pharaoh at the burning bush? In Exodus 3, he said this, or in 4. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God was sovereign over kings and crazies, over all these people. I love that. Again, we read through the 10 plagues this week, and about halfway through, all of Pharaoh's advisors come in. They're like, please, let them leave. We're all dying here. Don't be prideful. What does Pharaoh do? He doubles down again. Nah, they're staying. I'm going to harden my heart again. The Lord was sovereign here. We must know this. God never intended for just 2 or 3 plagues. He always had 10 in mind. He always had 10 plagues in mind. He said that from the beginning at the burning bush. He's like, ultimately, this is going to conclude in Pharaoh's losing his firstborn son. Ultimately, that's what would happen. God wasn't planning on cutting it short here. God was sovereign over the king in Egypt. He's sovereign over the king in Persia. He's sovereign over Haman as well. Haman seems to have thought that once he got the king's ring, he had all power, but he forgets that God has the power. Believer, we need not forget that whoever is in the Oval Office, whoever is in the most powerful offices all over this world, they are not on the throne of heaven. Our God is. Our God is. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I don't know if you've ever run water over your hand under the sink. Go do that this afternoon and say, that's exactly what all the most powerful men in this world, that's what their heart is like in God's hands. The Lord is sovereign over kings and crazies. There's a throne in heaven. It will not be overthrown, so we can rest easy. The Lord, number three, is faithful to his promises. Where do we see that in this text? In 3:1 and in 3:10. in that introduction of Haman. Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha in 310. Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. The Lord is faithful to his promises. I've already told you, Haman is a descendant of Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. King Saul was commanded by God through the prophet Samuel, when they made war against the Amalekites, devote to destruction all that you have. Everything. Let's go on and end this now. He doesn't do it. Saul thought he knew better than God. Let that serve as a lesson for all of us. You don't know better than God. Your sin has far-reaching effects on people that aren't just you, right? We see that here. We would not have the event of Esther chapter 3 and following if Saul would have done what God told him to do in the first place. He didn't. Saul didn't kill Agag. Samuel took the job and finished it later on. What does that have to do with the promises of God, though? You're thinking, okay, so Haman's an Agagite. I told you that Agag was the king of the Amalekites. So that means Haman is a descendant of Amalek. The Amalekites being the first people to attack the Israelites when they left Egypt. God made a promise. He made a promise in Exodus 17:14. We read over it so fast, but we can't miss this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. He's saying, you can write it down and pass it on. It's going to happen. What? That I will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. Believers, we need to remember the word of God in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. God is faithful to his promises. He is working while we're waiting. He will keep his promises. And we see that right here in this text. When he sets it up and he's saying, here's Haman. He's an Agagite. He's the enemy of the Jews. And we see it. All right, something big is going to happen. Because the people sitting around hearing this story for the first time, they're going to think, well, I'm sitting here, so I know that God delivered us somehow. Number four, the Lord sees and the Lord knows. You'll see a lot of this comes back to Exodus, the great delivery there. And as we've been reading through it on our own as a church, I've seen the similarities between God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and deliverance of the Israelites in Persia. The Lord sees and the Lord knows. At this point, on the timeline of the events of Esther, there's an encouraging reminder here. Everyone in this book is, at this point, is either terrified or confused. You see that in verse 10. The city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Everybody getting ready to do Passover the next day is celebrating the deliverance of God from slavery in Egypt. And yet they're saying, well, what's he going to do now? Because I don't see any burning bushes and we don't got a Moses. Right? They're terrified. If you're one of the Jews, you're terrified. If you're one of the Gentiles in Susa, you're confused. Where on earth does this come from? And yet God sees all the events and he knows exactly what's going on. He hasn't lost sight. And boy, is this comforting. And as a believer, walking through a world that hates us, and hate us it will. Jesus gave the assurance in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. We have the promise in 2 Timothy, if anyone desires to follow after Christ, he will be persecuted. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will face persecution. We know this. But in spite of the hatred of this world, our God is not unaware of the evil schemes that anyone in this world may try and bring against his own children. He sees and he knows. You see this in Exodus chapter 2. After Pharaoh dies, the next one comes up, and what happens? The work gets harder. The oppression gets worse. Verse 23 of chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What a comfort that God sees and he knows about all the suffering of his people in Egypt. He knows about all the suffering in Persia, and he's not unaware of what's going on in your life either. And that can serve as both a great comfort and a great conviction to lead us to repentance, that the Lord sees and he knows all that is in our hearts and in our lives. But we see here that God has his eye on his children to take care of them. He's not caught off guard. And then lastly, this one's a little bit, we're going to have to spoil the story a little bit, but I can't leave you with the bitter. We have to look to the sweet. The Lord delivers. The Lord delivers. We know this because we know that the story does not end here. Chapter 3 was not the end of the event. When the day came, the whole race of the Jews was not wiped out. We'll see it shortly in this book, but we've already seen the Lord deliver his people from Egypt in the Exodus. And furthermore, we know, because we're here right now, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, we know that God has delivered us. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. And as we wait for the Son from heaven, for whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Jesus delivers us from this present evil age. Jesus delivers us from the domain of darkness. Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God that is to come because of the sin of man. And so now we have to ask the question, how about you? Are you living in terror as everybody was in Esther 3? Or are you living in faith knowing that my God delivers? He's delivered me from my ultimate enemy of sin and death. And I know that in my current circumstances, he can bring about deliverance. He is faithful. There's an old song that says, whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. Oh, that we would be people who could say, even in the darkness, that we can trust in the goodness of our God, that he is sovereign over kings and crazies and circumstance and chance, that he's faithful to his promises, that he will deliver us because he sees and he knows what it is that his children are enduring. That's an encouragement if I ever heard it one, y'all. In a dark place, we see our faithful God is still in control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that nothing catches you off guard. We praise you for your sovereignty over everything from what we would call chance and circumstance to even the highest powers of this world. They are as nothing before you because you are over all of them, Lord. You are transcendent, Lord, but you are imminent in that you are involved in our lives. You see what's going on. You know our pain, our sorrow, Lord. You know the things that we would like to keep a secret from even our own selves if we could. Lord, and you have made a way for deliverance in your Son, Jesus Christ. You are faithful to your promises, Lord. You promised in Genesis 3 that you would deal with the serpent once for all. You would send, Lord, a serpent crusher, and you have sent the serpent crusher in Jesus Christ, and we can't wait to see him face to face, Lord. I praise you. We thank you. We ask that you glorify your name now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.